All right, this evening we are in Isaiah chapter 43. And by way of review, we are now in the third major section of the book of Isaiah. The first section, chapters 1 through 35, dealt with the prophecies against the southern kingdom of Judah and the surrounding nations. The second section, chapters 39 through or 36 through 39, is a brief historical section which dealt with the attack of the Assyrians against Jerusalem. And the third and final section we got into recently, chapters 40 through verse 66, deal with prophecies of comfort and the restoration of God's people. Now, in chapters 40 through 48, God gives his people seven reasons for comfort. And in chapters 43 and 44, God comforts his people because they belong to him and he promises to be with them. And this should be comfort for us today as believers, that the Lord is with us. The prophecy concerning the Messiah given in Isaiah 7, and you're all familiar with that. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. The name Emmanuel means God with us. And I've always loved that name because it seems like no matter how bad things get, we know that God is with us. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we know that. We know that we're not alone. Whatever this world has to throw at us, we're not alone. So, picking up in verse 1, it says, "But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." The Lord begins by offering His people comfort because He is the one who's created them. We know that God created everything by speaking it into existence. When you go back to the Hebrew, it basically speaks of God speaking things into existence out of nothing. And we're the only part of his creation that was created in his image. We see that in Genesis 1:27. Being created in his image means that we are really set apart from the rest of creation because nothing else in creation was created in his image, not the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the galaxies, none of that. We are the only ones that were created in his image. And David, the psalmist, explained it well in Psalm 139 when he said that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, again, when you think about that phrase, fearfully and wonderfully made, fearfully in the scriptures also means reverentially. Like when it says, we are to fear the Lord, that means we're to re reverence the Lord. We're to show reverence to God. And so when it speaks of us being fearfully made by God, it speaks of something very interesting. And that is the fact that God made us in a very reverential way. It wasn't some passive, idea like evolution teaches where, we just evolved into what we are. But God took the time and the care and the concern and the reverence to create us as he did. So, we should never take that for granted. The Lord tells his people then, he says, to fear not. Now, the people had many reasons to fear when they looked at their outward circumstances. When Judah and Jerusalem looked around them, there was the threat of Assyria. Later, there would be the threat of Babylon. And there was always that threat of all the surrounding nations. But God gives them a command. This is given to them in a command to fear not. And whenever God gives us a command, he also gives us the ability to obey that command. God will never command us to do something unless he provides us a way to obey him in doing that. And so this command comes with a few reasons why God has told us as his people not to be afraid. First of all, he says that God has redeemed us. Now, in the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer was the one who bought the impoverished relative out of their slavery and out of their debt. The kinsman redeemer paid the price that their relative could not pay. If they had become as an indentured servant, or if they had gotten into debt and couldn't afford to keep their land, the kinsman redeemer was the one who would come in and they would do for that relative what that relative couldn't do for themselves. We see an example of that in the book of Ruth. But in the same way, Jesus Christ has become our kinsman redeemer. He's the one who brought us out of slavery to sin and paid for our debt to God. So by his blood, he has paid a price that we were not able to pay. Now, as I said, we should never take our redemption lightly. No matter what this world throws at us, we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not promised an easy life. We're not promised a life that's free from suffering, but we are promised redemption. And I think the only reason a believer ever has any fear of death is because it is, unknown. We have never experienced it, but I believe that when we step into eternity, when we're redeemed by the Lord, we won't have any desire to return to this world. But second off, we don't have to be afraid because the Lord has called us by name. Now, again, this is something interesting to me because there's something very meaningful about being known or knowing a person by name. We often meet people when we're doing business, and we never get to know their name because we may never see them again after our business is done. And so we really don't invest a lot into that relationship because it's not a lasting relationship. Most of us, we don't get the names of people when we get on an elevator. We don't get on an elevator and push the button and then start talking to people and asking them their name and getting to know them. Why? Because in a matter of seconds or moments, they're going to be off the elevator and we'll probably never have any contact with them again. But when we get somebody's name, it implies an investment in that relationship. And when God calls us by name, it's a sign of his love. It's a sign of him investing in that relationship with us. We're not just a number to God. We actually have a name. We have an identity with the Lord. Now, the Lord speaks about how he will be with us through these difficult times. In verse 2, he says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Now, Israel had seen the Lord's faithfulness toward them. Excuse me. Excuse me one second. Israel had seen the Lord's faithfulness towards them when they passed through the waters. When Moses brought the people out from under bondage in Egypt, we're told that the Hebrew people passed through the Red Sea on dry land. And when Joshua brought the people out of the promised land, it was the rainy season and the waters of the Jordan River were overflowing the banks. But when they stepped into the water, it stopped and they again passed by on dry ground. So we see that the Lord was with them when they were passing through the waters. Now, he also says that he will be with them when they pass through the when they walk through the fire. And this is a reminder of Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel and his friends saw the faithfulness of the Lord protecting them through the fire. Nebuchadnezzar had built a graven image, and he threatened to throw anyone into the furnace of fire if they refused to worship the image that he had created. Well, Daniel's friends, refused to bow down and worship this image. So Nebuchadnezzar commanded that the furnace be heated up 7 times more than normal, so that Daniel's friends could be thrown into it. He gave them one more opportunity to bow down and worship, and they said, "Look, we're not going to do that. The Lord that we serve will deliver us, and even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your idols." And so, Nebuchadnezzar had these three men thrown into this furnace of fire. But when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace, he saw these men not being burned up, not being consumed by the fire, but walking around in the fire. And then he says he saw a fourth person in there. And I love the way that Nebuchadnezzar describes this because this is a worldly person describing Jesus Christ because he says that he saw a fourth person in the fire. He described as one of the sons of the gods. And so, really, what you see there is the Son of God. You see Jesus Christ manifesting himself with Daniel's friends as they were going through the fire. So, the Lord was indeed with his people as they passed through the waters and when they passed through the fire. And the Lord will be with us when we pass through the fire too. Now, we may not experience a physical fire like the friends of Daniel, but all of us have known the fires of trials and tribulations in life. We've known where you go through a fiery time, a fiery trial. And we may not escape the fire, but we will not be burned by the fire. We won't be consumed by the fire. The Lord will walk with us through that trial, through that struggle, through that difficulty. Now, he goes on in verse 3 and he says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life." This is an interesting passage because what does the Lord mean when he says that he gives, when he speaks of giving Egypt as a ransom and Cush and Seba in exchange for Israel? Well, God used those nations as instruments of discipline for his people. In fact, when you go to Proverbs chapter 21, verse 18, it says, "The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, and the treacherous is the place is in the place of the upright." So God often used other nations to discipline his people. We see that again with the Assyrians, with the Babylonians. But when he was done with his correction, when he was done correcting his people, then he dealt with those nations that had mistreated his people. Now, some of you people may think, well, you know, that's not fair for God to judge a nation after he's used them to correct his own people. But God was simply using the evil of those nations that already existed in their hearts, and he was using it to accomplish his purpose. And that's why it says in Proverbs 16, verse 4, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." You know, in the same way, God can take the harm that others intend to use against us, and he can use it for his purpose to correct us, to discipline us, to get us back on the right path. But God will also deal with those people. You know, if they've had an evil intent towards us, God will still deal with them. Now, we see the Lord's promise to regather his people back to the land in verse 5. He says, "Fear not, for I'm with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I've created for my glory, whom I formed and I have made." Throughout the scriptures, we see the Lord speak about the regathering of the nation of Israel. And I think that this is something that we need to take a moment and look at this because after Israel was dispersed as a nation, you know, after that the great dispersion took place and the Jews were dispersed all around the world, many Bible scholars began to change their view about Israel. They didn't see any way that Israel would ever become a nation again because historically, no nation has lost their national identity for over 200 years and never come back together again. Once they were dispersed like that, they would never come back together again. So, based on that misunderstanding, many scholars began to embrace an idea known as replacement theology. And replacement theology basically says that the church has replaced the nation of Israel so that all the promises that were originally meant for Israel no longer apply to Israel, but apply to the church. Well, there was no basis for this belief. Other than they were saying, well, there's just no way that Israel will become a nation again. But we know today that Israel, God's not finished with Israel because we see that on May 14th, 1948, when David Ben-Gurion stood up and said, "I now, you know, proclaim Israel to be a nation again." You know, they had regained their national identity. They regained their national culture. They even regained their national language, which was amazing. You know, they went back to their original language. And so God has been doing that ever since 1948, bringing the nation of Israel back together again. And so he clearly states in the scriptures that he will regather the nation of Israel. Now, the prophet Jeremiah said, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands far, far off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." We're fortunate to live in a time right now in history where we can actually see these things taking place. We can actually see the regathering of the nation of Israel as Jews from all around the world return to the nation of Israel. There's a term that they use for that, making aliyah, and so it's the idea of Jews from around the world returning back to their nation. It is interesting, after October 7th, when Israel was attacked by Hamas out of the Palestinian Gaza Strip, it is interesting to notice that you didn't see Jews fleeing from Israel. You saw Jews gathering back to Israel. Many Jews found Israel to be the place of sanctuary, the place of safety for them. And so many Jews around the world that were experiencing persecution were actually returning to the nation of Israel. And so it was a further support of what the scripture says here. So it's sort of neat for us to be able to see that in our lifetime. Now, in verse 8, "Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. In the previous chapter, in verse 19 of Isaiah 42, the Lord spoke of Israel as his blind and deaf servants because they had intentionally closed their eyes to seeing what God was doing, closed their ears to hearing the word of the Lord. And now the Lord calls on his people and the surrounding nations to gather together and find just one person among them who can declare the things that have been declared by God. It's as if the Lord is basically saying to his people, look, I created you, I redeemed you, I called you by name, and I've been with you when you passed through the waters, I've been with you when you passed through the fires. What other God has done any of these things for you? Why then do you pursue these other gods? And now the Lord calls upon them to be a witness of his faithfulness in verse 10. He says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? So the Lord declared his people to be his witnesses. They had seen him work miraculously, and they were chosen by the Lord to witness these things and to recognize the true and living God. Now, there were no true gods before Jehovah, and there would be no true gods after him. Simply put, the God of Israel is the only true and living God. He's the only Savior. And because Jehovah is the only true God, there are none who can deliver from his hand or any that can undo the work that he's done. Now, interesting, when we fast forward into the New Testament, to the book of Acts, Peter made the same point when he spoke before the Jewish court about the healing of the man at the temple gate. Remember, Peter and John were going to the temple to pray, and they looked down, and there was a man asking for alms, and Peter looks at him and says, look at me, and the man turns to see because he's expecting to get some type of contribution. And Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, but such as I have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. He grabs the man by the hand, picks him up, and the man begins walking and leaping and praising God. Well, this creates a huge stir in the temple. Religious leaders don't know what to do. So they put Peter and John in prison. And so the next day when they're brought out, Peter proclaims the healing of this man to be in the name of Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified and whom God had raised from the dead. Well, they didn't like to hear about the resurrection. Well, then Peter told them, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I love that verse. Acts 4:12 is a great memory verse because when people talk about, well, I believe there's a lot of ways to heaven. No, there are not a lot of ways to heaven. There is one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. And Peter lays it out very clearly in Acts 4:12. God has made a very simple plan for salvation, and I'm glad that he did make it simple. So, you don't have to have a doctorate to understand how to be saved. You don't have to have a master's degree to know what it means, what salvation means. All you need to know is one name, and that one person is Jesus Christ. So now we come to an interesting passage about the nation of Babylon, which God will judge. Babylon was an up-and-coming world power at the time in which Isaiah gives this prophecy, which makes it very interesting because Isaiah makes this prophecy before Judah is conquered and before Judah is taken into their 70-year exile. Isaiah not only speaks about the coming captivity, but also about the future judgment of Babylon for what they're going to do to Judah. In verse 14, he says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake, I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. So when Babylon rose to power, it took pride in its naval capabilities because it had access to the Persian Gulf by way of the Euphrates River. And that allowed Babylon to establish a regional dominance, not only on the land, but also on the sea. And yet, the irony of it was the Euphrates River that actually provided a way for the Medes and the Persians to defeat the city of Babylon. The Euphrates River basically flowed through the city of Babylon. And so the invading army of King Cyrus diverted the waters of the Euphrates into this excavated lake. And this lowered the water in the Euphrates River enough for the army to get underneath of the wall, allowing the Medes and Persians to enter the city. And Babylon would one day seem basically too strong to conquer, but the Lord says, I'm going to bring it down, and I'm going to bring judgment on it in its time, in his time. Now, Isaiah also reminds us of the Egyptians who thought that they had trapped the Israelites at the Red Sea. And if you recall the story, excuse me, Moses went in to deliver his people, and through a series of plagues, finally Pharaoh drove the people out. While they were wandering around the wilderness, they come to the Red Sea, and all of a sudden the Egyptian army is pursuing them. And so it looks like they're in a rock and a hard place because they've got the Egyptian army behind them, the greatest army in the world, and they've got the Red Sea in front of them, and they don't know exactly what they're going to do with that situation. But the Red Sea was no obstacle for the Lord, and he brought his people across on dry land. Once the Hebrews had crossed, the Lord brought the waters back, destroying the Egyptian army. And he says it was just like putting out the wick on a candle. When you go back and you read the story of the Egyptian army being drowned in the Red Sea, it says that not one of the one person of the Egyptian army survived. And I always find that interesting because there's so many people say, oh, well, the Red Sea is really the Sea of Reeds, and it really wasn't really a sea. It was just sort of a marshy area. And so, there was a high area, and they just walked across that area and all that. Well, if it was only a couple feet deep, then how did the whole Egyptian army drown in it? That's even a greater miracle. So, you gotta look at a miracle one way or the other there, And so, the Lord just basically took care of both of those situations. And there's a lesson in this passage for all of us. When we're facing a difficult trial in life, those trials can seem overwhelming. They can loom large, and they can seem, to really challenge our faith. But instead of looking at the trial that is ahead of us, we need to look at the faithfulness of God behind us. And that is, we need to look at how the Lord has been faithful to us in the past. That's why I really encourage people to keep a prayer journal, or to keep a journal about how God has answered prayers in the past. Because when we're facing a difficult trial, it's easy to forget what God's done in the past. It's easy to forget what God's done yesterday. Just as Isaiah reminded God's people how the Lord was faithful to them when they crossed the Red Sea, we need to remember God's faithfulness to us in our lives. When we look at the past where God did things for us and provided for us and met us where we were and met our needs. And so it's important to remember God's faithfulness in the past. But we also have to be careful that we don't get stuck, listen, in the failures of the past. So we have to be mindful about what we're thinking about, what we're dwelling on. Because if we remember the faithfulness in the past, that will help us in the future. But if we get stuck in the past failures, we're not going to be able to see the new work that the Lord's doing in our life. And so that's what Isaiah reminds us in this next passage. He says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I will give water in the wilderness, waters in the river, rivers in the desert to drink, to give drink to my chosen people, people whom I have formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. So one of the traps of the enemy is to get us focused on past failures. We may be doing very well, but the enemy will whisper to us, well, yeah, you may be doing good right now, but remember what you did yesterday, or remember what you did last week, or remember how you acted last month. And what do we do when the devil tries to bring us down with condemnation from the past? Well, I believe the answer is found in Romans, where the Apostle Paul says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is an important passage for all of us to understand, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation upon our lives. Why is that? Because Jesus took all that guilt and condemnation upon himself when he went to the cross. I'm sure the enemy tried to condemn Paul for his past life when he persecuted Christians and had them put in jail for their faith. And I would imagine that was probably a constant battle for Paul. Paul, you're doing good now. Oh, yeah, you're encouraging these people or you're evangelizing these people. But look at what you used to do. Look at who you used to be. And, that was the enemy constantly trying to drag Paul down. But Paul recognized that his former sins had been cleansed through his faith in Jesus Christ. And when the devil tried to condemn him for his past, Paul was able to say when he wrote to the Philippian church, "This is one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And I believe that that is the marching orders for every believer. One thing we need to do. Forget the things that lie behind in the past. Reach forward to what's lying ahead. Press on towards that goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So here's the challenge for us as believers. We must remember the past when it comes to God's faithfulness, but we must forget the past when it comes to our unfaithfulness. God's promised his people that he's going to do something new. He was going to make a way for them through the wilderness. He was going to provide for them. He was going to do all this so that they would declare his praise. And basically the idea there is that once they were done with captivity, they had to leave Babylon and come all the way back over to Israel. They were going to have to go through a wilderness area. And maybe it was looming large in their mind going, well, wait a minute, how are we going to get across this desert? How are we going to survive? Where are we going to get water? Where are we going to get food? And the Lord promises that he's going to do. He's going to make a way for them. He's going to provide for them. He's going to give them everything they need so that they can worship him and praise him for his faithfulness to bring them back into their land. And I believe that we too need to be ready to give for God to do new and exciting things in our lives. One of the most frustrating things when I talk to Christians and I say, well, what's God doing in your life? Well, I remember years ago when God did this, or years ago, and these are the good old days, and all that. And they don't have anything to speak about right now that God's doing. We should always be excited that God's moving in our lives right now, doing great things in our lives. Some believers live in the glory of the past, and so doing that, they miss what God is doing right now. Unfortunately, excuse me. Unfortunately, Israel didn't perceive the new work that God was doing, or was going to do in them. Because we find in verse 22, he says, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I've not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you've burdened me with your sins and you've wearied me with your iniquities." So despite everything the Lord had done for his people, they still didn't call upon him. And the people had become weary of the Lord. I went back and I looked at that word in the original Hebrew. And I like the way it's translated in the New Living Translation, where it says, "You have grown tired of me, O Israel." Sometimes we grow tired of worshiping the Lord when we get focused on all the things that we don't like. We can come to church and go, well, you know what? It's the same old worship songs, or the sermon is too long, or that person is always trying to hug me during the greeting time, and I don't like that. Or and we can get tired, and we can sort of get weary of worship. And if we find it easy to find fault, find it easy to criticize others, find it easy to find fault with the service or something, we need to re-examine our heart for worship. The people had stopped bringing their offerings to the Lord and honoring the Lord with their sacrifices. They were sort of just going through the motions. And one thing we never want to be guilty of is to come in on a Sunday morning and just be going through the motions where, we're singing the worship songs up on the screen, but our mind is a million miles away. Or we're listening to the sermon, but our mind is just drifting off some other area. And we're not really focusing on what the Lord would be saying to us through the worship and through the teaching. The Lord wanted his people to call upon him so that he could begin to do a new work in them. And in Lamentations, we're told the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I love that passage because, sometimes we can have just a really bad day. And one thing I think of sometimes is just like, I just want to go to bed and reboot and start for the next day. And I love this passage because it reminds me that the Lord's loving kindness towards me never ceases. If I'm having a bad day, that doesn't mean the Lord loves me any less. Or if I'm having a great day, that doesn't mean the Lord loves me more. His loving kindness, it never ceases. His compassion never fails. The scripture says that he knows that we're but dust. He knows that the frailty of who we are, and yet he still loves us. And so his compassions are new every morning. And I don't know about you, but there are times when I just have a bad day and all I want to do is go to bed. I go to bed and somehow when I wake up the next morning, nothing's really changed, but I feel a sense of refreshing. I feel like, that God has given me a new start for the morning. And so that's the beauty of that. Now, the Lord wanted his people to return to him, and as an evidence of their change of heart, to begin to bring sacrifices indicative of repentance. But what did they do? They brought nothing. Now, it was not the sacrifice itself that the Lord was desiring. He was desiring a change of heart. God doesn't desire just, sacrifices for the sake of sacrifices. He desires sacrifices when it's a reflection of what's going on in our heart. But all Israel did was further burden the Lord with their sins and weary him with their iniquities. And despite their hard-heartedness, the Lord still extends this desire to forgive and to restore them. Look in verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. So, despite being hard-hearted, the Lord still desires to blot out their transgressions for his own sake. I think we see an illustration of this in the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son did not want to live under his father's authority. And so when he got the first opportunity, what'd he do? He packed up everything that he had and he left home. And he went away to a foreign country where he wasn't accountable to anybody, and he spent all that he had on loose living and all. But when his money ran out, his so-called friends ran out too. And the prodigal son, where the scripture tells us that a famine happened in the land at that time. And so the prodigal son had to go and attach himself to someone who lived in that land. And of all things, here's a good Jewish boy. And what does he get a job doing? Feeding pigs. Now, that was like the most repulsive job a Jewish boy could have, since pigs were unclean animals in the eyes of the Jews. Quite honestly, if you've ever been around pigs, I think they're unclean animals, whether you're a Jew or not. I mean, they're pretty filthy animals, but he had to do this, and its scripture says that he came to his senses. When he came to his senses, he realized that he would be better to be a servant in his father's household than to be a servant in the stranger's household. He began to realize just how good he had had it at his father's home. And so when the prodigal son came to his senses and returned to his father, his father was willing to receive him with open arms. Why? Because there was a change of heart. And notice what the Lord says here. He says, that he wants to blot out their transgressions for his sake. And he says, I will not remember your sins. Now, brings up an interesting question. How is it the Lord cannot remember our sins? If God knows all things, how can he not remember our sins? And I believe the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage when he quotes the words of the Lord, and he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So here's what happens. God doesn't forget our sin. It doesn't just sort of go out of his mind. I can forget something on my way home, or forget, something to get an appointment, or forget to do something. God doesn't forget like that. But he doesn't forget something in the same way we forget things. He forgets our sin in that he will never bring that sin up again because it's already been dealt with on the cross. Therefore, there is no purpose for it to be brought up because it's done, it's over, it's finished, it's been taken care of. So God chooses not to remember our sin. And in the same way that when we forgive a person, we must forget that sin. Now, it doesn't mean we don't remember the offense, but we choose never to bring it up again. We don't use it against that person. We choose to forgive others in the very same way that Jesus Christ has forgiven us. Now, again, sometimes people can sin very in a very bad way against us. And that doesn't mean that we just sort of pretend it never happened and just go on naively, but it does mean that once we've forgiven it, we have no right to bring it back up and throw it in their face again because it has been forgiven, it's been dealt with. Now, the Lord closes this chapter with a warning to his people. If they refuse to admit that they've transgressed God's law, then the Lord invites them to bring their argument to him and present their case before him. But the Lord reminds them that their first father, Adam, was the one who actually introduced sin into the human race. And even their mediators, which speaks of their priest, because the priest was a mediator between God and man, even their mediators transgressed against the Lord. And if they refused to acknowledge their sin, the Lord was going to profane the priests of the sanctuary and deliver his people to reviling and destruction. So, in other words, he was going to sort of let it run its course. So the Lord closes this chapter, giving his people a choice to turn from their sin and be forgiven, or continue in their rebellion and suffer the consequences of it. And so this reminds me, when I look at this, at the words of the Lord that were spoken to his people during the time of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Lord said this, or Moses said this. He says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give to them." And that is the same choice that we have to make in each of our lives. And hopefully we're going to make the right choice. And we are going to choose life and not death, the blessing and not the curse. And that is Isaiah chapter 43.